If you have a Bible with you, find the book of Job, the first chapter, if you would please. Job chapter 1. Occurred to me here a couple of weeks ago as I quoted another author, how he alluded to himself as being one of the six blind men who were trying to examine an elephant, that he could see better, etc. I realize that this legend is probably not known by a number of you, and so I came up with this. Actually was written in poetic form by a guy by the name of John Godfrey Sachs in the early 1800s. And it really helps to illustrate how often we attempt to understand God and His working in our lives, and we end up, in our attempts, we end up being like one of these blind guys. I'll read the poem and it'll make sense as I do. It was six men of Indostan who, learning much inclined, who went to see the elephant, though all of them were blind, that each by observation might satisfy his mind. The first approached the elephant, and happening to fall against his broad and sturdy side, at once began to bawl, "God bless me, but the elephant is very like a wall." The second, feeling of the tusk, cried, "Ho, what have we here? So very round, smooth, and sharp, 'tis me, mighty clear, this wonder of an elephant is very like a spear." The third approached the animal, and happening to take the squirming trunk within his hands, thus boldly up and spake, "I see," he said, "the elephant is very like a snake." The fourth reached out an eager hand and felt about the knee. "What must this wondrous beast is like is mighty plain to me. 'Tis clear enough the elephant is very like a tree." The fifth also chanced to touch the ear, said, "Even the blindest man can tell what this resembles most. Deny the fact who can. This marvel of an elephant is very like a fan." The sixth no sooner had begun about the beast to grope than, seizing on the swinging tail that fell within his scope, "I see," he said, "the elephant is very like a rope." And so these men of Indostan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion, exceedingly stiff and strong, though each was partly in the right, and all were in the wrong. He concludes it with this: "So oft in theologic wars, the disputants, I ween, rail in utter ignorance of what each other mean, and prate about an elephant not one of them has seen." When it comes to understanding the purpose and the meaning and even the justice of God in suffering and allowing evil in our world and in our lives individually, philosophers call this a theodicy, that is, the justification of God in His allowance of evil. We end up being a lot more like the blind guys than we care to admit. And as I was looking into Job again here recently, and I came to the end, and I see where Job finally gets his request. He finally gets his audience with God. He finally gets that courtroom scene, and he faces God after hearing about God from his friends and even talking about God himself. And by the way, whenever you've read through Job, haven't you been caught several times saying, "Man, this really makes sense"? Haven't you been there where you're reading some of the friends of Job and you're saying, "This really makes sense"? But you know the end of the story. You know God's going to just hammer on these guys when it's all said and done. They're like those six blind guys. Well, Job finally gets to hear from God. And in Job 38 and verse 2, God says to Job, "Who is this that darkens counsel without knowledge?" In fact, when I first read that, it caused me to sit back and say, "Oh God, how many times have I darkened your counsel with words without knowledge?" And we know that these words that God said to Job were the basis by which he was cut to the heart, because when Job, after God lays into him for a couple of chapters and just displays this great, his creation, his creative powers. And were you there when I made all these things? At the end of it all, Job finally speaks up. And the first thing he says in chapter 42 and verse 3 is the very thing that God had said to him when he started out. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? And so Job says, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. After an experience in your own life, have you ever concluded that? You said things you wish you wouldn't have said? Remember what David said when he talked about the greatness of God? He sees everything. He knows my sitting down, my getting up, he's surrounded me. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I can't attain it. I can't figure it out. It's too great. And as for Job's friends, when you read these guys, every one of them talk like they got the final word on it. Have you ever noticed that? This is the way it is. And they all point to the fact that he must be in sin or he wouldn't be suffering as he was. By the way, for the record, what I have to say today will be from the Word, but by no means will be the final word. I don't believe I've got a final word on this at all. But if you were with us last week, we talked about the first message, if you only knew, and this contemplation of God over all things. We said several things that you could take to the bank. One, we said that God's governance has no limit, right? Good, bad, evil, it has no limit. We said that God's tolerance has limits. And we said that God's hurts, the sufferings, all the vicissitudes of life that he allows into your life always have a purpose, and sometimes multi-layered purposes. And then we said that God is working. He's working behind the scenes in your life. He was working behind the scenes in Job's, even though he never let Job in on some of the things that were going on up in heaven, which we'll look at here today. Ray Stedman, in his book, The Power of His Presence, said this. He said, I do not think anything is harder for us to bear than unexplained trouble. Would you agree with that? If we could see some reason for what we have to go through, we could endure it much more easily. But when trouble seems to be pointless, it is a terrible strain on the soul, unquote. And I'm confident, especially after last week, that some of you are dealing with some really terrible strains on your soul. Right here in our own midst, some of you are suffering the loss of your health. In some cases, it's going to take you out of this world sooner than later. Some of your health loss is temporary, but it's very severe. It's significant, like our own Jesse. Some of you are suffering the loss of marriage. Your wife has left you, or your husband has left you, and you're divorced, and you're suffering great loss there. Some of you have lost children. Some of you have lost emotional stability. And again, last week, we heard from individuals. I heard from many more who are struggling with depression. Some of you are suffering the loss of affection. You're married, but you know, just you're living under the same roof, but you don't talk. You don't love one another. He doesn't love you, or she doesn't love you, or maybe you just don't love each other. Some of you have lost the ability to conceive. And that we've seen over and over here. And it's a genuine loss. It's a genuine form of suffering. Some of you've lost mothers and fathers and grandchildren and cousins. Devastating losses, all of them. And we said last week that God allows in his wisdom what he could easily prevent by his power. And that resonated with a lot of you, that God allows in his wisdom what he could easily prevent with his power. But why does God allow all of this anyway? In the end, we don't have all the answers. We have some, that we can take to the bank. Why does God allow evil? And in some cases, even create evil. I mean, that's what he said to Isaiah. In Isaiah 45, verse 7, God says, I form the light, I create darkness, I make well-being and create calamity. Create, bara, that's the Hebrew word for create, like when he created the world. And calamity, that's the word ra, it means evil. I create evil. I am the Lord who does all these things. And speaking of evil, why does God seem to allow Satan so much liberty in my life or in yours? I think ultimately the answer is that God wants to exploit, he wants to amplify his wisdom and glorify himself. Can you agree with that? Now, the most famous case is Job when it comes to suffering. So you're there. And I just want to read a section of this, a good, most of that first chapter, and we're going to make some observation as we go along here on suffering. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. He was blameless and upright, feared God, turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons, 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them, and when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them and would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. So we're told right out of the chute, this guy is impeccable. He's impeccable in every way. But then, verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God, apparently a reference to the angelic world, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, that's the adversary, that's what his name means, also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth. He's blameless, he's an upright man, he fears God, turns away from evil. And Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him? Maybe those angels he's referring to. And his house and all that he has on every side. Have you not blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land? But stretch out your hand, touch all that he has. He'll curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when that's Job's sons and daughters, were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside this, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another who said, the fire of God fell from heaven, burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he's yet speaking, there came another. The Chaldeans formed 3 groups, made a raid on the camels, took them, struck down your servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another who said, your sons and your daughters. And you can just envision Job just going, everything else but my kids? Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came upon the wilderness, from the wilderness, struck the 4 corners of the house. It fell upon the young people, and they're dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Let me just stop there for a moment. This first observation I want to make is this. Your suffering is directly connected to your spiritual status. Now, let me hasten to say that be careful when you interpret that your suffering is connected to your spiritual status. Because we know that the Bible says that the way of the unfaithful is what? It's hard. And the Bible says, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he'll also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap destruction, right? And a myriad of other passages of Scripture that tell us that if your spiritual status is low, you're asking for divine discipline. But we must not conclude that it is only the unfaithful that suffer. In fact, if that were the case, we'd be pointing fingers all the time, wouldn't we? But we'd have a big problem because you've got dozens of people all around you, and you know of some of them who love God. They love Jesus, and they're suffering. And some of them are suffering significantly. The writer of Hebrews says, whom the Lord loves, he what? He disciplines, he chastens, and scourges what? Every son whom he receives. That means everybody. Good, bad, spiritual, unspiritual. In this case, God actually draws Satan's attention to Job. Did you catch that? Oh, you know, where do you come from? I'm going around the earth. Well, it's considered my servant Job. Now, just think about this for a minute. Think about what's going on here. Imagine that you are you're a diamond thief, and you walk into Joseph's diamond in the middle of the day with your garb on, you know, with your hood that just shows your eyes. You walk up, you walk up to the owner, and the owner says, "What are you doing?" "Well, I'm just, you know, walking up and down your aisles." And the owner says, "Well, have you considered my Hope diamond? There's none like it in the whole store." You're thinking, wait a minute, that just doesn't happen. The only way that would make sense is if the owner knew something that the thief didn't, right? And such is the case with Job. God knew Job. This is a test of his character. That's all it is, just like it will be in yours, or is in yours. Verse 20, then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground. Now, if you could just use your sanctified imagination, here's Satan and maybe some demons that are with them. They're up there in this realm. I don't really pretend to understand what was going on here, other than he had an audience with God. But he's there. The angels, the demons, they're not omniscient. They don't know what's going on. They don't know what's going to happen next. They're like, and Job worships and says, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I'll go back. The Lord gave, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And God and his glory are magnified, aren't they? I mean, Job was already living for God, but how much more fame did that bring God when Job passed this huge test? Listen, it doesn't matter what's going on in your life, whether it's big or small by way of suffering. In the end, God wants to amplify his wisdom and magnify his name. And is it happening? That's the only question I give to you. Is it happening in your life? Is God being glorified regardless of what's happening in your life? Now, let me just quickly go to another thought here. Your suffering involves an observant adversary. Now, I'm not saying that Satan himself is involved in your particular suffering. I don't know that you're all that important. Sorry. Maybe you are. I don't know. But it is interesting to me that while God points out Job to Satan, Satan apparently already had his sights on him. Did you notice that? Yeah, I mean, you got this heads around him, can't even get to him. And even when he goes back at it, it's like, well, yeah, I mean, let me touch his flesh, then he'll curse you. It seems Job knew quite a bit about, I'm sorry, Satan knew quite a bit about Job. Now, Satan is described in Scripture as a hunter. He hunts. He goes about like a what? Roaring lion, seeking whom he may, what? Devour. Now, I like to hunt. It's a diversion for me. I usually do it once a year. I'm not very good at it. I do not consider myself a good hunter. In fact, I go deer hunting, and the first deer I see, I shoot. Literally, in fact, I did that. I went out hunting one year, walked into the woods about 20 feet, deer in my shot. My season was over. It's done. I killed a doe about 10 feet from me. But there are some really, really good hunters in this church. I know who you are. And you would never do that. You would let that doe and 100 others go by. In fact, you wouldn't shoot a button buck. You wouldn't even shoot a four-pointer or a six-pointer. You might even pass on a few 10 and 12 because you're looking for Hartford. You're looking for the big boy to come by. And you ain't going to shoot until he comes by. I remember when I first became a Christian and I was getting ready to go to church. I used to always watch this evangelist. I just would get a kick out of him. He was just fun to watch. He was on TV every week, and he was drawing enormous crowds, 10, 20,000 people, be packing all these odds. This guy, he'd first play the piano for you. And then he'd get up and he'd start preaching. He'd always loosen his tie, and he preached on sin, preached on salvation, preached on Jesus. And the whole time, he was visiting prostitutes. And when Jimmy Swaggart fell, he did not fall until he reached, and this was interesting to me, he never fell. He could have fallen a lot earlier, but he didn't fall until he had reached enormous popularity. And Satan, it seems, was out to maximize the collateral damage that he could bring. Your adversary is observant, and you should be wary of that. But praise God, God's even more observant. Amen? You read this passage of Scripture, and you see the first part of it, and here the writer of Job describes his great wealth, and God, when he describes Job to Satan, describes his great character. That's all God's interested in. He doesn't care how much money you have. He doesn't care how much wealth you have. He's not interested in your pursuits in that way. He's concerned about your heart. He's concerned about your character. That's what he's concerned about. In fact, he adds to that character in chapter 2 when you have a virtual mirror of what took place in chapter 1 occurs again. The sons of God come before God. God asks Satan, what are you doing? Going up and down the world. Hey, consider my servant Job? Well, look at it. Verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered, the Lord, going to and fro through the earth, walking up and down on it. Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Nobody like him on the earth, blameless, upright man. God's already said that. Who fears God and turns away from evil? God's already said that. But then he adds this. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. So God brings up his integrity. Remember that. Because I want to move from there to something else about your suffering. Your suffering not only involves an observant adversary, but your suffering involves a limited adversary. You can see that here, can't you? It doesn't take a rocket science to figure that out. I mean, he might be a lion, but he's a lion on a leash. Amen? I mean, I say this because a number of you are guilty of what I call practical dualism. You know that God is over all these, all-powerful, and you can say that, and you can even probably recite some of that. He's all-powerful, he knows all things, he sees all things, he's everywhere. He governs everything. But you act like it's God versus Satan. You act like there are two personages going at it. They're locking horns up there, you know, over you. You know, it's a battle for your soul. Sure hope God wins. Do you see that here? Again, Stedman says, we sometimes hear that this book of Job is a record of a great battleground between God and Satan. And he goes on to say, is this not a strange war in which one side must get permission from the other before it attacks? We don't believe. That's nonsense. God is over all. Amen? Even evil and the evil one. And hear this. Because he has a leash on him, his authority is limited. There has no temptation. None that has taken you. But such as is what? It's common to everybody. God is faithful. Did you hear that? No matter what you're going through, no matter what temptation you're suffering right now, God is faithful. He will not. The Bible says he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. He will, with the temptation, provide the way of escape, the escape hatch, so that you can bear up under whatever you're going through. And you can glorify God and take that to the bank. Our adversary is real, but he's on a leash. And I don't understand all God's purposes in allowing him into my life or in yours, but you can glorify God. You can amplify his wisdom and magnify his glory when you know that he's over all of this stuff, no matter how bad it gets in your life. But having said that, God not only limits your enemy, but he arms his children, right? But Satan will take advantage of every inch God allows him to take. And you notice that in the first dialogue between them, God gives him the right to go after Job without touching him physically, and he absolutely decimates him of everything, doesn't he? Satan isn't going to go, yeah, well, no, he takes it all. And when God allows him to go after his health, well, you see what happens. Look in chapter 2, verse 5. Satan says to God, stretch out your hand, touch his bone and his flesh. He'll curse you to your face. And the Lord said, behold, he's in your hand. Just don't kill him. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. By the way, other passages within this book say these sores were of the oozing nature, excruciatingly painful. Takes a piece of broken pottery and scrapes himself with it as he sits in the ashes. Do you think Satan has any mercy in him? No, he's going to take every inch he can. But yet you must remember that no matter how deep your sorrow, no matter how intense your suffering, no matter how emotional it may be, how physical it may be, whatever it is, God, and if it's from the evil one, God has a leash on it. And you can glorify him for that. Something else you should know. If the adversary is behind your suffering, it involves, and it will involve, all means that he can use. Every mean available he will use. He'll go to the full extent. In this case, he used people groups, the Sabaeans, the Chaldeans. He even used nature, fire coming out of, I don't know if that's supernatural or lightning, we're not told. But fire comes out of heaven, wiping things out, people, animals, and wind. Probably a tornado comes over the house and kills all 10 of his kids. And who's to say they don't have families? They have homes, so maybe they have families. There's a lot of people dying in that house. By the way, they do have tornadoes in Israel. When I went there 4 years ago, we got off the plane onto a bus. We looked out, and there was a water spout right over the water. It was an amazing sight. Just a little trivia here and there. But then, of course, the physical pain, which we've already looked at. But he will use every means possible. There's a scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, where we're warned so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his devices or his designs. They are many. And there's a powerful example of how devious Satan is. Some of these things you could just chalk up to the devil, you know. But what about people really, really close to you? Can they become a source, a means by which Satan can get to you? Of course, the answer is yes. We see it here in the text. His wife. Now, cut her some slack. The woman has just lost 10 kids. And all of the wealth that was Job's was hers as well, right? And so, here he is, absolutely withering away. He's an utter misery. He's physically destroyed. And his wife speaks up. But before she speaks up, Do you remember what we just looked at when God talked to Satan the second time and God amplified the integrity of Job? Well, did you look back there? Just look at it again. Look at the very end of chapter 2, verse 3, where God says, you know, he's saying he's blameless, he's an upright man, he fears God, he turns away from evil. He still holds fast his what? Say it. His integrity. Please note the first thing that comes out of this woman's mouth in verse 9. The wife said to him, now while he's laying there in sackcloth and ashes and just absolutely undone, do you still hold fast your integrity? It almost sounds like the dialogue that took place between Eve and the devil in the Garden of Eden. Physically destroyed, utterly miserable, and Satan uses Job's own wife as a means to get to Job. Remember? I mean, imagine how startled you would be if you were Peter. Remember when Peter said to Jesus, who just said, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again. Peter says, oh, not you, Lord, not you. And Jesus says, what? Get behind me, Satan. Can you imagine being Peter and hearing that statement? Jesus was identifying the source of what Peter had just said. And woe to you if you become a means by which the devil can do his dirty work. His wife says, do you still hold fast your integrity? The very thing God said he was holding fast to. Curse God. That comes out of her bitterness. She just lost 10 kids. And die. Maybe that came out of pity, looking at her husband. I don't know. Either way, what horrible counsel. So I come back to what God said to Job when he faced him. In chapter 38, verse 2. Who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge? And just as Satan is readying for victory, he's got it. He's got Job by the jugular. Even his wife is going after him. Some of the greatest words ever echoed in the Bible, under intense duress, he looks at his wife and he says, you speak like one of the foolish women of the land. Shall we accept good things from God? And shall we not also accept adversity? In the day of prosperity, Solomon wrote, rejoice! But in the day of adversity, consider this. Surely God has put the one alongside the other. Isn't that life right there? Ecclesiastes 7:14. That's life. God places adversity and prosperity on parallel tracks in our lives. I can't think of a time in my life where I had it so good there wasn't a burden that I had to bear. Nor can I think of a time in my life I had so bad that there wasn't something I could rejoice in. Isn't that true? And granted, sometimes the one overlaps the other and overwhelms the other. But Satan had lost yet another battle as God and his wisdom were amplified and he himself was glorified. And in all of this, the text says, Job did not sin with his lips. Do you? Let me just finish with just several quick things about suffering and we're done. Number one, suffering. Suffering is a universal experience for all people, including Christ-honoring believers. Mark that down. Suffering. It's a universal experience for all people, including Christ-honoring believers. Second, suffering might involve the realm of evil and even Satan himself in their effort to get us to curse God and die. That's what he wants us to do. Curse God. This ain't working. Whatever I bought into isn't working. I'm checking out. Third, if Satan is involved, he will, and you saw this, but it's worth repeating. If Satan is involved, he will maximize his area of influence allowed him, using various means, listen to this, including those closest to us, in his effort to bring us down. Again, if Satan is involved, he will maximize his area of influence allowed him, using various means, including those closest to us. Because those would be the ones we would least expect, right? In his effort to bring us down. Fourth, a true follower of Christ need not fear suffering. Did you hear that? The true follower of Jesus Christ need not fear suffering. Since suffering is ultimately God's plan to amplify his wisdom and bring glory to himself through your suffering. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways, what? Past finding out. Fifth, your suffering will end. Amen? It will end, although it might not be in this life. There is such a passion in our world to remedy everything that we have going on in our life. Take this pill, take this medicine, follow these six steps, go to this seminar, go to that seminar, go visit this psychologist, whatever, and you'll get ease, you'll get relief. Relief from your pain, relief from your emotional distress. Let me tell you something. God is big enough to take care of you in your suffering. Do you believe that? And to some degree, God may just have this as your lot to live with. Otherwise, what does it mean when the Bible says, my grace is sufficient for me, right? My strength is made perfect, Jesus said, in your weakness. Did you hear that? My strength, Jesus said, is made perfect in your weakness. And you just need to realize that some of you are suffering with chronic pain. And yes, you go to the doctor. Yes, you do what you can. Yes, you follow the biblical principles. And sometimes you'll exit that suffering in this life. But in some cases, you will not. And God wants to use you in your suffering. He wants to use you to make his wisdom great and his glory even greater. Can you believe that? Can you accept that? Hey, one more thing. Suffering should always point us to the cross of Jesus Christ. No one suffered loneliness like some of you are suffering right now. Nobody suffered loneliness like Jesus. He came into the world. The world was made by him, but the world didn't know him. That's pretty lonely. He came to his own people. His own people wouldn't receive. That's even lonelier. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. Son of man, no place to lay down. That's really lonely. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. And yet it pleased the Father to smite him and to take upon himself your curse and mine. Which was a very nice thing for him to do, by the way. And when you consider Jesus Christ suffering for your sins, bearing your penalty and mine, with complete loneliness, even having his own father to turn away from him, whatever that means, then you can say, oh Lord, if I got to go through this, I go through it with you. I go through it with you because I know you've been there. You've lived this out. You've borne my penalty. Help me. And he will. His grace is sufficient. And God forbid that I should glory except in the what? The cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some of you have never gloried in the cross. You've never been to the cross. You've never received Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. You've never recognized your sin. Your sin will damn you forever. And your suffering will never have an end. And you remember, we talked about this when we preached on hell weeks ago. If you die in your sins, you die in your sins and you take them. If you're an angry person, you take that anger into hell and you will be an angry person forever. If you're a covetous woman, you will die in your sins, woman, and you will go into hell coveting, wishing you had this and that and never, ever, ever receive it. Because when you die in your sins, you die in your sins. But Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost. That means you and me, amen? You come to that cross and you receive Jesus. He doesn't promise to take your problem away, but he will take your sins away. And I got news for you. There's coming a day when the suffering will end, and that lasts a lot longer than this time right here. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for sending your Son, our Lord Jesus, who we will sing about here in a few moments, to take upon himself not only our sin, which is the most important thing, but everything else, Lord, that we suffer with, so that we could look to him in his grace. And we thank you so much, Lord, that while we have an adversary, he's very real, he hates us, but you are greater than him. He's on a leash, and you will not allow us to be tempted and to suffer any more than we could possibly bear, and we thank you for that. I do pray for those who've never received Jesus. They've never been to the cross. They're religious, but they're lost. They would recognize that Jesus has paid the penalty for their sin and receive him as their Savior. Lord, there are people genuinely suffering in this room right now. And I pray for them, Lord. I ask you to help them. I ask you to help them to look to you and to look to the cross. Help us, Lord, to help them, to be an encouragement. We have responsibility here. But I do thank you for your grace and pray that they would be reliant upon it. From now until the day it all ends and we go into eternity, amplifying your wisdom and magnifying your glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.saylorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.